Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes its effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf.
For many people who are new to Christianity, the Bible seems like a very confusing set of rules and regulations. Now, while the Bible certainly contains rules and regulations, those things make up a very small percentage of the text itself. Rather, the Bible is God's revelation to man of himself and his work as recorded by his people throughout history. The Bible is the true and accurate account of who he is and what he's done. Now, what becomes very clear as we read the Bible is that God created all things, including you and me, for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is that we would glorify him, that we would worship him, obey him, honor him, and enjoy both him and his good creation all the days of our lives. However, our first parents, and then all of us after them, sinned against God. Because of this, we weren't able to worship and enjoy God as we've been created to do. And the bad news is that the Bible affirms that there is nothing that you and I can do about this problem. Nothing. So God took it upon himself to do something about that problem. As we read the Bible, we find ourselves drawn into the historical account of what God has done on our behalf, how he has worked to reconcile his people back to himself. Tonight I'm going to be preaching from Hebrews chapter 9. And I chose this passage because it ties in so beautifully with where we are as a church in the book of Exodus. Even if this is your very first time with us, I trust that you're going to be able to follow along just fine because all of the background that you need is right here in Hebrews chapter 9 to help you understand the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. So let's jump in together. Let's look together at Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. As I mentioned, we've been going through the book of Exodus for the past 6 months. And we're studying that book because the entire Bible is important. In fact, the Scripture says that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that everyone who believes in God may be thoroughly equipped. So we're studying Exodus in part because it's part of the Bible and it's all useful. But we're studying Exodus particularly because unless we understand the ideas that are presented to us in the historical accounts that are recorded in Exodus, we can't rightly understand the rest of the Bible. So we've been looking at this for 6 months now. And in this book, we were introduced to what is called the Old Covenant. Well, what's here referred to in Hebrews chapter 9 as the First Covenant. We learn in this covenant that God gave detailed instructions for how His people were to live in order to glorify Him. So you have instructions for how they're supposed to live with each other. You have instructions for how they're supposed to respond to people from other nations. You have instructions about what they should eat and drink and wear. And of course, you have instructions on how Israel as a nation is supposed to worship God. In these first five verses, we are reminded that when God brought the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, they were instructed to make a tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent that they could bring with them anywhere they went and set up and worship God as they traveled to the Promised Land. This would be a place where God would manifest Himself. He would show up in a theophany, in a vision, a manifestation of Himself, present Himself to the people of Israel, and the people would worship. Now, in your head, the tabernacle might be enormous, but it really wasn't. It was 45 feet long. It was 15 feet high and 15 feet wide. It would easily fit in this room. And what the Scripture says is that the tabernacle was divided into two sections. And the first one was the holy place. This is this first section when you open the curtain. And in the holy place, only the priests could go in there, and they went in there for very specific purposes. They went in there to do their jobs, which included keeping the lampstand lit, which included putting fresh bread on the show table. There was always 12 loaves of bread to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And they went in there to burn incense to God. So the holy place was special. It was a place that was bright. It had lots of lovely smells. And all of the objects in the room were there to remind the priests and therefore the people of Israel of God's promises and His faithfulness. But then you had the most holy place. And the most holy place was even more special. It was set apart by a very big, thick curtain that ran from floor to ceiling. And in the most holy place, you had the Ark of the Covenant. This was a big box that was overlaid with gold, and it contained lots of important things that reminded Israel of God's faithfulness. So you had a jar of manna, you had Aaron's staff, this old piece of wood that had miraculously budded flowers, and then of course you had the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, God's promises to His people. That was what was in the Ark. In the most holy place is where God manifested Himself and spoke to Israel through the high priest. Now in verse 5, you'll notice that the author isn't going to take the time to go into more detail, so I'm not going to either. Let's go to verse 6 and see why all of this matters. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, as we said, all the priests went regularly into the holy place to perform their duties. But only the high priest went into the most holy place. And there's two important facts that you need to understand about the high priest's trip to the most holy place. First, the high priest only went to the most holy place one time every year. This wasn't something that he did regularly, like weekly or monthly. This was something that he did just one time a year. And when the high priest made this trip to the most holy place, this one time a year, he only went with blood. He came with a sacrificial offering for himself as a sinner, and then on behalf of the people. Because both he and the people were in sinners in need of the grace of God. Now look at verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. This is a very important verse. We learn in verse 8 that the Holy Spirit was teaching both Israel and you and me a very important truth. And that truth is this. The fact that there has to be a holy place where only the priests can go, and a most holy place where only the high priest can go once a year and only with blood, teaches us that we are separated from God. We are separated from God. Remember that all of this is taking place in this tabernacle, this tent. It wasn't like any old person in the nation of Israel, of this million plus people, could just walk in whenever they wanted to. They couldn't just walk into the tabernacle like you all and like I walked into this church building tonight and into the worship center. They weren't allowed to do that. They were cut off. They were separated from God. Friends, we need to understand that God is set apart from us. He is holy. He is separate. He's distinct. And this has always been true, even before sin entered the world. You see, it's not just that God is different than us. He most certainly is different. But He is set apart in that He is holy and pure and perfect. And you and I are unholy. We are impure. We are imperfect. The first thing that you must understand on this Easter Sunday is that there is a problem between God and man. There is a problem between God and man, and that problem is sin. See, many people claim that there is no problem between God and man. They conceive of God as one who is not that different than you and me. Sure, He is above us. Sure, He is the Creator. Sure, He's different in some ways, but at the most basic levels, many people, even professing Christians, don't conceive of God as that much different than you and me. They just don't see that He's holy and set apart and distinct. And it's essential that we first conceive of God as holy and set apart and distinct, because when we understand those things, we understand that God is separated from us by a huge chasm. A chasm not only in who we are fundamentally, He is God and Creator, we are creation, but a chasm because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of the choices that we make that dishonor Him. That's the problem. See, in Ecclesiastes 7:29, we read that God created man upright, but that He's gone after many schemes. We read in the first chapter of Genesis that our first parents, Adam and Eve, were created to worship and obey God, as I mentioned earlier. But they chose to rebel. They chose to disobey God. They chose to eat fruit from the one tree that God said, you can't eat from this tree. Any other tree is yours to eat, but not this one. See, the lie that Satan told them was, if you eat from that tree, you're going to be like God. But the problem with that statement is that Adam and Eve were already like God. He had created them in His own image and likeness. The problem was not that Adam and Eve needed to be like God. The problem was that they were already like God and they didn't believe that. And further, the problem was that they wanted to be God. They wanted the authority to say what was right and what was wrong. They wanted the authority to say what was good and what was evil. But friends, only God has that authority. God determines good and evil, right and wrong. People don't make those distinctions. God makes those distinctions on our behalf. And ever since Adam and Eve's rebellion, every person has been born with a sinful heart. And what that sinful heart is telling us is that you are God. You have the authority to determine what is right and wrong in your life. You have the authority to determine what's good and evil. You have the authority to sit in judgment over God and over His law and over everything and everyone else. You are God. That's what our sinful hearts tell us continually. And that is sin. And more than that, it's the root of all sin. Unbelief in God and His Word, and exalting ourselves above God and His Word. Our sin is the reason that there had to be a tabernacle in the first place. Our sin is the reason that there was a holy place and a most holy place. Our sin is the reason, as verse 9 says, that sacrifices were offered to God. But the question before us now is, what's the purpose of these sacrifices? Why are they offered? Is it to earn favor with God? Is it to pay for sin? Is it to actually cover sin and make us righteous? Many people think so, but that's not the case. Look with me at the second half of verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. See, what we learn here is that the sacrifices didn't earn forgiveness for sins. But they didn't even do less than that either. What this verse says is, not only did they not earn forgiveness for sins, but they didn't even perfect the consciences of the worshipers. In other words, the sacrifices that the Israelites offered weren't even enough to make the guilty feelings go away. They weren't enough to deal with the fact that day after day, night after night, they were plagued with a nagging sense of their sinfulness and their inadequacy before God. The sacrifices couldn't even do that. So why were the sacrifices offered? The sacrifices were offered whenever God's law was transgressed, in order to remind the people that they were in need of God's grace. And specifically, what the people were in need of was reformation. They needed their very hearts reformed. They needed their hearts changed by the grace of God. And you know this. Even if it's your very first time here in a worship service, even if it's your very first time to read the Bible, you know that this is the case, that your own heart needs reformation. You felt the weight of sin and guilt for sin your entire life. So I want you to think for a moment and consider how you've dealt with your sin and the knowledge of your sin in your conscience, the weight of that sin, the guilt that you feel. How do you deal with that? Chances are, if you're like me and if you're like most people, you've tried to deal with your sin and the guilt from your sin by offering sacrifices. Now, you probably didn't offer an animal on an altar and burn it. The homeowners association would probably not like that. But what you probably did is you offered some other kinds of sacrifices. You started volunteering your time. You started giving your money to a church or to a charitable organization. You went through a series of religious exercises. Maybe you went to confession or you performed some other duties that you hoped would alleviate your guilt and your guilty conscience. you probably offered sacrifices of some kind. And you probably did all of these things in hopes that your conscience would be alleviated, in hopes that these actions, these activities, would make up for your sin that you've committed against God. But we know that the real problem isn't ultimately, foundationally, our actions. The problem is ultimately, foundationally, our hearts. That is the real problem. Our hearts need reformation. They need to be changed. So you know this about yourself, and Israel knew this too. So what could be done? We're separated from God, and no amount of priests or sacrifices are going to fix that problem for us. Look with me now at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The situation seems hopeless, doesn't it? We're separated from God, and we see clearly that the priests and the sacrifices aren't going to change this, because the priests and the sacrifices aren't going to make up for the sins we've already committed, and the priests and the sacrifices aren't going to change our hearts so that we don't go on sinning any longer. The situation is very bleak, it seems. And then there's this word, but. But Christ, the Messiah, appeared as a high priest. You see, the high priest was a sinful man. Jesus Christ, though, never sinned. And what we learn here in verses 11 and 12 is that Jesus entered into what the scripture says is a greater and more perfect tent. That is, Jesus didn't go into the tabernacle, into the holy place or the most holy place. Jesus went into the greater and more perfect tent. That is, he went into the presence of God, into heaven itself, in order to stand as a high priest for you and me. And when he went into this greater and more perfect tent, he did not do it with animal sacrifices. Rather, as the scripture says, he did it by means of his own blood. Here's what I want you to see. The earthly high priest was supposed to be a mediator between God and the people. But the problem with the earthly high priest is that he wasn't a perfect mediator. He was a sinner, just like you and me. And not only was the high priest an imperfect mediator, the high priest entered once a year into the most holy place with imperfect sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. And the blood of animals is not able to make up for sins committed against a holy God. So what do you and I need? We need a perfect mediator who will come before God with a perfect sacrifice. And what we learn in all of the scripture, and here in Hebrews 9 particularly, is that Jesus is the perfect mediator. He himself is the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect mediator because he is fully God and fully man. When we read the Gospels, we learn that the Holy Spirit himself overshadowed Mary. So it could be said truly that Jesus was the Son of God. But Jesus was truly born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary. So he was fully man as well. Who would be fit to stand in the gap between the infinitely perfect God and sinful man. Only one who was fully God and fully man. You see, friends, Jesus was uniquely qualified to mediate in between people and God. But more than that, Jesus is also the perfect sacrifice. We know from the scripture that the blood of animals can't cover our sins, just like any sacrifice that we would try to offer could not cover our sins. But Jesus is different. Because the scripture tells us that Jesus lived perfectly. He always obeyed his Father. He never sinned. Even though he was tempted to sin in every way, just like you and I are, the difference between us and Jesus is that Jesus never sinned. So he is spotless. He is perfect. He is the perfect sacrifice. It's without blemish. So he is able to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice. He's able to lay down his life on behalf of his people. And because Jesus is both the perfect mediator and the perfect sacrifice, the scripture says that he has secured for us an eternal redemption. What that means is that when we put our faith in Jesus, we don't just have forgiveness until the next time we sin. We don't just have forgiveness unless we do something too awful. We don't just have forgiveness until we fail to have a quiet time or fail to attend church regularly or do any other work of our own. We have, as the scripture says, an eternal redemption. One that has been bought for us that never fades, never goes away, is good forever. Because once we've been redeemed by God, we are redeemed forever. The scripture says that Jesus died to redeem us from sin and its consequences. And that's good news. Look with me at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Under the Old Covenant, before people could come to worship God, they had to be ceremonially clean. What that meant is that if they had violated God's law, they had to go and offer sacrifices, which reminded them that sin leads to death and that no one can come before God unclean. But all the animal sacrifices did was that they made people ceremonially clean. Don't miss this. What the sacrifices did was not make the people actually clean. All it did was make them not unclean. You see the problem there? If all we are is not unclean, that's a nice start, but we're not righteous. We're just neutral. But we can't come before God in sin, and we can't come before God merely neutral. We can't come before Him merely ceremonially clean. We need to be actually counted righteous. We need the righteousness of God imputed to us, counted to us. So even when the Israelites were ceremonially clean, the problem was that their conscience was still testifying against them. The problem was that their conscience was saying, yes, you're ceremonially clean, but you know your heart. You know that as soon as you leave this place of worship, you're going to sin again. You know that you've struggled with those sins for your whole life. And just because you've offered these sacrifices, nothing's going to be different. And our consciences, the Israelites' consciences, they're right. Because animal sacrifices can't deal with the problem of our hearts and they can't purify our consciences. But friends, Jesus dealt with the real problem. He offered himself as a perfect sacrifice on the cross in our place so that our sin would be dealt with once and for all. So that our consciences could be purified to serve the living God. When you repent of your sin and you turn to Jesus in faith, you are finally free to serve God with a pure conscience. I stand before you today with a pure conscience. Not because I'm not a sinner, I am. Not because I've offered the right sacrifices, I haven't. Rather, I stand before you today with a pure conscience because Jesus is my sacrifice. He is the one that I am looking to. He is the one I'm hoping in. He is the one that I trust paid my debt on the cross in my place and that rose so that through faith I could be justified. Jesus lived the perfect life that I should be living and that you should be living, but we don't. And he was punished in our places and for our sins. And do you understand what this means? This means that for me and for you, there are no sacrifices left to offer. It's not that there's some sacrifices left to offer. They're just not as important or not as good as Jesus's. There are no sacrifices left to offer at all. Jesus has sacrificed himself for us. So what we are called to offer in Scripture is our lives. We offer ourselves to God as our spiritual act of worship. So you might be an employee or an employer. You might be a mother, a wife, a husband, a student. You might go into vocational ministry one day. You might be a missionary. You might work in an office. You might be a teacher, a homemaker. Whatever God would call you to do, your life is to be your sacrifice. That's what we offer to God as a grateful response to his perfect sacrifice for us. Because there's nothing left that we can offer for forgiveness of sin. There's nothing else that we can offer so that we can be made righteous before God. Jesus has already done all of that on our behalf. But friends, you will only offer your life as a living sacrifice to God if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ alone. If you've not done that, then all of your life is going to be some kind of attempt to justify yourself before God and earn forgiveness for your sins. That's what you'll be hoping that your church attendance will do, your Bible reading, your prayer will do. That's what you'll hope every time you give money or you give time or you help someone out. You'll be hoping that those things will be enough to earn you forgiveness before God and right standing before God. But the Scripture says that Jesus alone can do that for us. So friends, when we hope in him, there are no sacrifices left to be offered. We offer our lives out of gratitude for what he's done. And that is why this verse, verse 14, ends the way it does. Jesus died. He offered himself without blemish to God to purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. I want to speak to those of you who have come tonight and you've been trying for years to earn God's favor and forgiveness. You cannot do it. And your conscience will continue to testify against you day after day, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, Easter after Easter, until you finally repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Because in Christ, that's the only rest there is for your conscience. That's the only rest there is from trying to justify yourself before God. That's the only rest there is because that's the only place forgiveness can be found, is in Christ. So friends, I urge you, stop trying to justify yourself. Trust in Christ. Believe that he justifies you through faith so that you can have a pure conscience to serve God with pure motives out of gratitude and not out of some attempt to earn God's favor. I invite you now to skip down all the way to verse 25 of Hebrews 9. Verse 25 says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." A few moments ago, Pastor Rusty read verses 15 through 24. And the main idea in that section that he read is that Jesus had to die for two reasons. First, Jesus had to die because his work was to provide us with an eternal inheritance. And you don't get an inheritance without a death. That's how it works in our world. Whenever you write a will, the will doesn't go into effect until that person dies, and then the inheritance is passed on. Jesus died to give us an eternal inheritance, which includes forgiveness and being counted righteous before God. It includes adoption into God's family. It includes being glorified one day, never again struggling with the sinful heart when we are face to face with God forever. Jesus died to give us this eternal inheritance. But secondly, Jesus had to die because covenants are always inaugurated with blood. And as the verses say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. And because sin leads to death, death is the only way to forgive sin, to reverse the course of action. Either we had to die for our sins, or someone had to die in our place. Those are the only options that there are, friends. We die or someone else dies. But no one besides Jesus is qualified to die for your sin or for my sin or for anyone else's sin, because only Jesus, as we already learned, is the perfect mediator and is the perfect sacrifice. Only Jesus. So Jesus dies to inaugurate the new covenant and to earn forgiveness for our sins. Now let's pick up where we just read in verse 25. Here we're reminded that the high priest entered the most holy place once a year, every year, to offer sacrifices for himself and for the people. Now, like the high priest, Jesus went and stood before God alone on behalf of the people. But unlike the high priest, Jesus only offered one sacrifice. He doesn't come each year. His sacrifice is never repeated. And it's never repeated because it's perfect. His sacrifice was perfect and final, and it achieved the desired result of God the Father. He bore God's anger towards us for our sin. Jesus bore the weight of all our shame, all of our guilt. God poured out his wrath on his Son instead of pouring out his wrath on you and me. Because his wrath had to be poured out somewhere. God is just, and he does not allow sin to go unpunished. We would consider it a great injustice if a judge in a human court simply dismissed violators of the law without requiring punishment. And similarly, God, perfectly holy, cannot overlook sin. It has to be punished. But in love, God did not want to punish his people. So he poured out his wrath onto his Son, Jesus, in our place. He died one time in a perfect and final sacrifice and achieved what God the Father desired. Man-made religions are all alike in the sense that they have to be performed again and again and again. There's a set of religious actions that must be done repeatedly. You see this in Islam. Many of the five pillars have to be done again and again and again. You have to pray a certain number of times. You have to pray facing a certain way. You have to make a pilgrimage. And Islam is not that different from every other man-made religion. It contains a set of actions that have to be performed in order to earn forgiveness. But friends, Christianity is very different. First of all, because it's not a man-made religion. It is news about the work of God that's been accomplished on our behalf. So in Christianity, we don't have a set of things to do because there's nothing more to be done. Jesus has done it all in His perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His resurrection. There is no set of things to do. There are no more sacrifices to be made. We don't need a high priest because we have a perfect high priest in Jesus. But friends, what we must do is we must respond to the news that we read of in Scripture. And that's what we find in the final two verses of this chapter. A call for response. Look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. This verse states something that everyone knows. All of us are going to die. That is true of every person that has ever lived, and that is true for every person that will live. But these verses also tell us something that not everyone does believe, and certainly not all people in our pluralistic modern society. And that is that it's appointed for man to die once. See, the Bible denies reincarnation. We don't come again as another person. We don't come back as an animal or an insect based on how good or how poorly we performed in this life. There is no place called purgatory that we go for a time to earn God's favor for the sins that we committed. No, it's appointed for man to die once. And when we die, the Scripture is clear that we will face judgment. We will stand before God and be judged as individual persons. You don't get to stand before God with your husband or wife. You don't get to stand before God with your Bible study leader or with your pastor. You don't get to stand before God with that person that prayed that prayer with you when you were 8 years old. You stand before God alone. And you stand before God in order to be judged. And at that time, one of two things are going to be given to you. You are going to receive one of only two things. You will either receive your wages, or you will receive a gift. I hear people talk all the time about they want God to be fair. They want to be treated fairly. They want God to give them what they deserve. Thinking that because they've done some good things or because they're better than their family members or friends or whoever else, that they deserve good from God. But as we mentioned before, the Bible says that the wages, what you are paid for sin, is death. So if you want to stand before God and demand what you deserve, you can have what you deserve. It's just not what you want. It's death. It's punishment. So you can receive that on Judgment Day. Or you can receive a gift. See, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And for every person who has repented of sin and has placed their hope and their confidence, their trust for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, when every person places their faith in Jesus alone, that's when those people can stand before God and receive a gift. So friends, you need to understand that one day you're going to die. It could be tomorrow, it could be many years from now, but none of us know. You don't know. And when you die, you will face judgment. And when you face judgment, you will receive one of two things. Judgment that says, this is what you deserve for your sin. Or judgment that says, even though you deserve to die for your sin, I count the righteousness of Christ to you because you've placed your faith in Him. What we learn in Hebrews chapter 9 is that we desperately need a high priest. Not a man from the old covenants who goes into the most holy place of the tabernacle or the temple as a sinner who's going to offer imperfect sacrifices. No, we need a high priest who is a perfect mediator between God and man, and who himself is the perfect sacrifice. Friends, this is what the Bible says that Jesus is, a perfect high priest. So on this Easter Sunday, whether for the very first time, or again, just as you did this morning and yesterday and many years ago, I urge you to hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. Because there is forgiveness in no other name. Let's pray. God, when I consider that all of us will stand before you one day, we will be judged. I'm overwhelmed with gratitude that you poured out the wrath that I deserved on your Son, Jesus. He did not deserve your wrath. He was a perfect, obedient Son. And I have been a rebel since the day I was born. So I thank you. I want to be freshly amazed at your grace. And I pray for every Christian in this room that we would all be freshly amazed at your grace, your amazing grace given to us because of the work of Jesus, our high priest. Father, I pray for those who are in attendance tonight who have thought for years that they were Christians, because they grew up in the church or they prayed a prayer or they were baptized or anything else. And I ask that you would reveal yourself to them for the first time. And you would show them that they are hoping in themselves. They are still trying to offer right sacrifices to you. They are still hoping to make up for their sin and earn your favor, even though they say they're Christians. I pray that they would receive you tonight, the repentance of faith. God, I pray for those who walked in knowing that they were not Christians. They walked in these doors with many questions about Jesus. They want to know why the people in their life who are Christians worship the way that they do. Why they live their lives the way that they do. Why they hope in you and not in themselves. So I pray, God, as they've gathered with us tonight, that they would have heard the word clearly and that Jesus would be clear in their minds as the only one fit to mediate between God and man. And I pray that they would receive him by faith. God, I pray as we respond now with singing, with prayer, that you would be honored by our response. Because it's being offered through the high priest, the mediator, Jesus. His holy name we pray. Amen.